Sometimes metaphors can be carried too far. Well, we're going to be talking about the Kings again tonight, and one of the reasons why we're doing this is not only to help you see the validity of this study, but to see that it is something that pertains to all of us. I think one of the reasons why Kings, and more specifically the Kings of Judah, are so much necessary for us to study is because the fact that we relate to them in the sense that many of the things that we have in our world today are things that kings would have. And we are clearly spoiled. We clearly have an abundance. And we bask in those things. We therefore become demanding and arrogant and prideful. And it's that pride that causes so much of our problem. In fact, before we really jump into the study tonight, I just want to talk to you a little bit about pride, because I think it's, well, literally it is the game changer in our lives. And you can either choose to be humble before the Lord. Scripture says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Or you can be arrogant and prideful, and pride goes before fall. And it's an interesting statement, because I think a lot of times people wonder, well, what is the fall? And that's one of the things we're going to be talking about. And we'll see within the passage the fall that comes in the pride and how pride really shows itself in many different ways. But pride in and of itself is really a form of insanity. And I think it's important for people to understand that, because of the fact that we live in a day and age where people, I think, are a little paranoid about what's going to happen to me as I get older, and, you know, am I going to get some of the insane traits that my relatives have or whatever? And I think one of the things that Scripture is telling us in specific is, if you go down the road of pride, you're going to have a lot of emotional and mental problems. And so as we consider the whole issue of pride, I just want to give you some verses to lay that foundation. And one of them is found in, we'll start in Romans chapter 12. There's just a few that I just want us to look at as we are thinking today. Romans chapter 12 tells us that you and I should present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service of worship. That's kind of how it starts off in Romans chapter 12. It really is starting off in a sense of gratitude, and we're presenting ourselves before the Lord as servants of God. I think that people buck the whole concept of being a servant. But if, in fact, you pursue the walk of servitude, you'll be probably more sane than anybody else. And God has really taken us down that path of sanity and keeping us from insanity. So as we come to this particular passage, he starts off this way. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, once again, it's one of the things that we have difficulty with, and man in particular, because of his pride and his arrogance. But I'm not going to do everything God tells me to do. And, you know, if in fact I were to define insanity, I would say insanity is thinking that you're smarter than God. Insanity is you thinking that you're wiser than God. Insanity is you thinking that you control more than God, that you're more influential than God, that you're kinder than God. That's insanity. And once man begins to choose his own path and say, well, I don't need to listen to God, he's gone off the wagon. It's not going to get better from there. And so the passage starts off this way, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. And why? Because of everything that God has done for you. Romans 1 starts off with saying that God gave man over to the degrading mind that he has, because even though he knew that God had created all these things and he knew the presence of God within creation, he did not glorify God, nor did he give him thanks. And then it says, and he became futile in his imaginations. He started thinking insanity, because he's thinking, well, I control. And let me just say this. If you think that you control things, then you're just a step away from paranoia. Why are you just a step away from paranoia? Because you're going to find out you don't control things. Now you're going to get really nervous. Because you're going to say, well, what's going to happen if I can't do this? And what's going to happen to this? And I've seen a lot of very anxious people because they can't control their universe. And just to let you know, that's kind of an impossible thing to do. So, but God does control these things. And if you rest in Him, how clear your thinking is. So a lot of these problems come. And it goes on and says, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, this verse 2, by the renewing, see the phrase here? By the renewing of what? Okay. That you may prove what the will of God is and what is good is acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, this is verse 3 now, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. This is insanity. But to think so as to have what? Right. Clear mind, a sound thinking. What is he saying? Well, if you think that you're more than what you are, it's going to lead you into craziness. And so God is really protecting us when he says, humble yourself. Admit that you have failings, admit that you need a Savior, admit that I'm the one that controls these things and not you. And you begin to realize that if, in fact, I'll admit these things, that there's not only a relief, but there's a release. And God gives you joy. Depression will oftentimes come because of the fact that you're frustrated over the fact that things aren't working the way that you think they should. But if you and I actually believe that God is sovereign, he's in control, and that he loves us, doesn't that take all the depression away? I mean, if he loves us and he has good things in store for us and he controls everything, isn't everything good? So you don't have to control those things anymore? So doesn't that take you out of that whole frustration, even when things don't go and you no longer think, well, it has to go like I think? James will talk about those that go to such and such a city and say, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And he says, wait. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. Because when you start going there, you start setting yourself up for what? Disappointment, failure, failings. God controls these things, and there are things that are way out of your control. So the arrogance of man sets himself up, really, for disappointment and sorrow. This is why Psalm, if you look with me in Psalm 49, describes the way of thinking of a person that I would say perhaps maybe has a lot and he thinks that, you know, he's the source of his blessings. And so in Psalm 49, it talks about the rich man that thinks that, you know, he's all that. Not really perceiving that anything he has really came from God. And his statement within the passage is, he talks about in verse 6, those who trust in their wealth. You see the text there in chapter 49, verse 6? Even those who trust in their wealth, they boast in the abundance of their riches. It goes on and says, I just want to let you know, no man can by any means redeem his brother. He should cease trying forever. He's not going to do that. Here again, a lot of the insanity and frustration that people have is that they think that they can control things not only in their lives, but in the lives of others. And God says, you're going to be like a beast. You're going to be like a beast. And this is why he'll state, if you look with me, you drop on down to verse 12, but man in his pomp, that's his arrogance, will not endure. He is like the beast that perishes. If you look at the end of verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, it is like the beast that perishes. And probably one of the best examples of this, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar, who was probably one of the greatest kings of all the earth and reigned over the earth at one time. And God says, because you have made yourself to be the source of all these blessings, and you've elevated yourself. In fact, if you look with me in Daniel, Daniel is explaining this to his son, Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 4 is actually when it's taking place, the particular incident. But Daniel chapter 5, Daniel is explaining this to his son, and he's trying to encourage his son to be humble because he says, your dad really messed up in this area. But he begins to describe his father, and his statement is, if you look with me in chapter 5, verse 18, O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples and nations of men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished to kill, whomever he wished to spare alive, whomever he wished to, he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. And when his heart, verse 20, was what? Lifted up, his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, and he was disposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of a beast. His dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat. He went crazy. Where does insanity begin? It begins with pride. And this is why Scripture warns us over and over and over again to stay away from pride. It is pride that will make yourself the center of your focus. And because of that, as 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about, in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of self, boastful, proud, arrogant, blasphemers. What he's talking about is that when you become egotistical, then what happens is it is a kind of narcissism or self-love. And it becomes all about self-preservation and self-love. And where do you think that goes? Well, Matthew will tell us in Matthew chapter 24 that it goes to a psychopathic behavior. And if you look with me, it says this in Matthew 24. I wasn't really planning on spending this much time on this. But in Matthew chapter 24, it talks about false prophets in the last days and all the things that are coming during this time. But he says this in particular in verse 12 is the one I want you to focus on with me. It says this, and because lawlessness is increased. Now, what would cause somebody to be lawless? In other words, what would cause somebody to be rebellious? What would cause somebody to say, you can't tell me what to do? Okay. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. It is actually, if I were to translate it, would be psychopathic. What the text literally means is that the person has no feeling for anybody. So they breathe out cold. They have no warmth. They have no attachment. They are detached. And that's what a psychopath is. He's detached from people. He has no relationships with people. He doesn't care about anybody but himself. And that's his only point of reference. Where does that come from? Pride. Depression comes from pride. See, one of the biggest problems of depression is what? You're thinking about yourself. You show me a depressed person, I'll show you somebody that's introspective. So almost every source, it is the source of that emotional problem or emotional deprivation that we see within the society that we have. And this is why Scripture continues to remind us, why don't you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Let him exalt you. And times of refreshing will come. And he'll renew your mind. You know, great text in 2 Timothy, and then we'll move on to the Kings. But if you look with me in 2 Timothy in chapter 1, we oftentimes quote the text, but some of you may not have it underlined, so I'm going to let you turn to it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love, and in the NAS, it's discipline, but actually it's sound judgment or sound mind. King James puts it sound mind. So what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that if in fact you have a spirit that is not a sound mind, that is not the Spirit of God, your best guard against insanity in your life is the Spirit of God breathing in you. Because that's the Spirit of Christ, and that's the Spirit of sound mind. So what is the Spirit of Christ? Well, he took on the form of a bondservant and humbled himself to the point of death, even on the cross. Have this mind, Philippians 2 will say, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See? So what Scripture is telling us throughout is you don't want to go the route of pride because it's very destructive, as well as destructive not only to yourself, but then to others. And what we see that is being played out, in particular with the kings, and how it literally is, pride is the game changer. And it will put your life in a tailspin. So that's why it's so important that you humble yourself before God. So we're going to turn, we're going to have you look on this sheet, and what you might want to do is turn to the text. We're going to be starting in 2 Chronicles 16. And actually, I'm probably just going to be reading off the sheet. But if you want to check to make sure I have the right verses, that'd be great. I'm humble enough to let you do that. That way I have less anxiety. And I find myself more stable. We have at the very top of the page the ignoble face of pride. And the reason I put that particular word is that we know that being a king is a thing of nobility. But what Scripture tells us is that pride is that which takes away the nobility. And unfortunately, it is that pride that is oftentimes that which goes right along with the power. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So we know that having more and having things, this is why Scripture says it's very difficult for a rich man to be saved. Because of the arrogance in his heart, he will not humble himself under the mighty hand of God. So as we go through, we understand according to Proverbs, and Proverbs is a great text. In fact, I know I was going to go to Chronicles right away, but I've got to have you turn to this text in Proverbs 16, because Proverbs 16, not only on one occasion, in the particular verse that I have, and you see at the top of your page, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Let me just say this. This is a truism. Let me put it another way. This is an absolute. Let me put it another way. This is a guarantee. If you have pride, you will fall. Not you might. You will fall. And if, in fact, there is a haughty spirit, there will be a stumbling. So it's very important to understand that and comprehend that. And one of the reasons why you and I should constantly be wrestling with this thing called pride in our life. But if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 16, in verse 5, we have another absolute. And once again, it's probably one of those great verses that you should have marked in your Bible. It reads this way in Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Rest assured, he is not getting away with it. This is why it's so important for us to comprehend what pride actually looks like. And that's what we're going to be looking at with the kings, because we know, according to Galatians chapter 6, that we have a tendency to deceive ourselves. Don't be deceived, he says in Galatians 6. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You go, well, I didn't know it was going to do this. He goes, okay, so Proverbs 1 says, you have no excuse because God has told you in his word that naivety is deadly. So you don't have the luxury of saying, I didn't know. So as we come to the scripture, what scripture does is it begins to prepare us and guard us and demonstrate to us these things that are very destructive. Romans chapter 15, we quote at times, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in which it talks about the fact that these things in the Old Testament were written as things of instruction for us today. And it actually uses the word instruction, which is an interesting word because what we understand is the word Torah, which is in reference to the law of the Old Testament, sometimes focusing on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, sometimes in reference to the more general Old Testament, that is to say all of the Old Testament, because the word Torah actually means instruction. And what God is doing for us in the Old Testament is he's instructing us on how not to do things as well as what to do right. So there are certain things in Scripture that will tell you, you know, you need to do this, or other times he'll tell you, okay, watch this guy and watch what happens when you do the wrong thing. And so that's why he says these things are written in, as an example, that we might not, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that we might not crave evil things as they did in the wilderness and then fell. So Scripture will begin to teach us and instruct us by virtue of examples, sometimes good and sometimes bad. But I do think it's a point that needs to be made in that there's a guarantee here. And the guarantee here is if you hang on to pride, it's not going to go well with you. And what we're going to see is that insanity with the kings as well as the problems and the fall that ensue because of the pride. So the down the list, and here again, you're going to get familiar with some of these kings, hopefully, because what we're doing is we're hitting them on different angles. We did sort of a case study, if you remember, on some of them not too long ago. Many of them were repeating, so you can see the perspective and why God is actually showing them. I mean, why are they being written about? And in particular, you remember who wrote the Book of Chronicles again? Sure. That would be Kings. Ezra. So Ezra, and Ezra's desire was to prepare the people for going back out of captivity, going back to home. And so he's giving these examples. And the examples that he's given, he's focusing mainly on Judah because Judah is the kingdom rule. And so he's trying to show us, but don't fall into these traps when you go there. And so he's given these specific examples for that reason. As we come to 2 Chronicles, in particular, if you look at the top of your page, 2 Chronicles 16, we begin to talk once again about Asa, and the text talks about the fact that when he was corrected, and this is an interesting point, when he was corrected by the seer, and we won't go into all the details because it'd be impossible for us to cover everything tonight if we did that. But when he was corrected by the seer, that is to say, a king is corrected by a wise man, and God had sent the wise man. According to the text, and some of you have probably turned there, according to the text of 2 Chronicles 16:10, how does Asa respond? He's angry. Now, you know, it may seem overly axiomatic for me to say this, but pride will always reveal itself in an incorrigible attitude. That is to say, you can't tell me what to do. It'll always reveal itself that way. Pride is not teachable. It is not. It's not going to hear anything from anybody else. It's not going to take any direction from anybody else. Where the opposite of that would be that a humble spirit would always be willing to take correction from almost anybody. It is the difference between Saul and David. David made some monumental errors, huge. Nevertheless, God says, I love David. And why do you think that was true? Because David was always accepting of correction. It didn't matter who it came from. Even if it was Shammai who was cursing him and throwing rocks at him at his lowest point in his life, and David had every right to let his general, as his general says, just let me cut this dead dog's head off. He had every right to let his general cut his head off. But he says, no, leave him alone. Perhaps the Lord has sent him for this purpose, that he might humble me. I have found that a person who has a humble spirit is always teachable. And I remember at a very early age, you know, getting ticked off at people telling me what to do. And my mother sitting me down and she goes, son, I have found, because my fundamental argument was always, yeah, but you don't know who these people are. They're idiots, you know, which may have been true or not. But she sat me down and she said, I have found this to be true. I have found that no matter who is correcting you, there is always some truth in what they're saying. And if you'll take the truth that's in there and use that and believe that that's from God to change, then your life will be a lot happier. So I can't say I've totally arrived, but it has helped me immensely. So the problem that we see with Asa is that his response is anger over correction. And if you're finding yourself angry over correction, you have a pride issue. And once again, you're going down a path of insanity. Just kind of warning you on that. But within the text, what's interesting is that God in his grace, if you look in chapter 16 and verse 2, I think it's turn to 16, 2 Chronicles 16. I think she has two. But it says, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. And his disease was what? Severe. Why do you think do you think that was just an arbitrary happening? Do you think that just accidentally happened because, I don't know, maybe he walked in the wrong path? The scripture is telling us in the text that because of his arrogance and because he responded the way that he did, God sent upon him a humbling. And really, if you think about it, that is a gracious act. That is not a horrific act because he's really keeping him from the insanity. Nevertheless, there is a fall that came because he was unteachable because of his pride. If you look at the second text, it's dealing with Jehoshaphat. And here again, we are pretty familiar with the story, but let me just say this: on each of these points, we ask you to reflect on a certain question. And if these studies are not personal to you, if they're not changing your life, then you have to ask yourself, why am I even in Scripture? The whole purpose of Scripture is to change your behavior, to change your heart, to change your way of thinking, to cause you to repent, to cause you to get right with God. And so the question you want to ask yourself is, how do I respond to correction? It's a very simple question. On a scale of 1 to 10, maybe you could put that on there. Is it a 10? Did you really respond well or not too well? With Jehoshaphat, the question that we're going to be asking is, what are you doing that you know displeases God? Now, once again, this is one of these things that you go, well, I don't want to do anything that displeases God. Oh, really? Have you really thought about things that you're doing or things that you've held on to that you know that God is not happy about, and yet you've continued to do it? Jehoshaphat was helping the wicked. He was loving those who hate the Lord. And the text says that the prophet comes before him and he says, you're bringing wrath upon yourself because you're doing this. The point of the matter is that it was clearly, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2, brought to his attention about the fact that he was doing something wrong. But if you follow the text all the way through chapter 20 and verse 35, you come to the point that he still does it anyway. He allies himself with the wrong people anyway, because it had already been pointed out to him in chapter 19, verse 2. The problem is, and it goes on to say, after this, it literally in the text goes, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself. After he heard and was indicted about what he was doing, after this, he allied himself with Israel again. And as scripture will define it, acted wickedly by doing that. So, according to this text, what does pride look like? This is an important point, and I apologize for being so wordy in my description. But pride unilaterally selects self-gratifying relationships. That is to say, I choose who I want to have relationship with, and God doesn't tell me what to do. And that's the arrogance of man. And that's pride. And this is why a lot of people get themselves in trouble. Oftentimes have young men or young women come up to me and go, you know, kind of like this person. Unfortunately, usually when they come to me, they're already kind of in love. They're just wanting me to kind of check it off and, oh yeah, it's okay. But the one thing I ask, the first thing I ask is, does this person love the Lord, and are they following the Lord with all their heart? Well, then why are you going there? Why are you following them? Well, I figure I know better than God. They don't say that. But that's what they're doing. And it's the arrogance of their heart that has taken them down the trail. Well, I should have the right to choose whoever I want to. Well, God does give you some freedom in that, but it should be according to his criteria, not yours. And it's the arrogance of man that says, this is a unilateral decision. This isn't something God is a part of, and it's all about how this person gratifies me. I mean, why is it Jehoshaphat kept going back to his father-in-law? Well, we know that his father-in-law, wined and dined him. We know that according to the text. And I think a lot of times our relationships are just, if you were to ask most people, why do you like that person? They'd go, make me feel good. So does a back scratcher. But you have to ask yourself, is there a better reason for being with this person? Because a lot of times immediate gratification is just going to bring you far more troubles and far more problems and far more headaches.
So then in these cases, they had people that were warning them.
They were warning them.
And they did it anyway because they were prideful.
Yeah. So it's sort of like God gives us parents and they warn us and
sure.
We do it anyway.
Sure. And so here today, as for us here in the congregation, as we go through different experiences or opportunities in life, how do you differentiate or discern between those that are not in life?
Well, 2 Corinthians, it gets pretty specific there in chapter 6. And so let's just look there real quick. And there are a lot of passages that we could go to in regard to this. But 2 Corinthians, I think, kind of nails it in the sense that he's very unambiguous about what he means. So 2 Corinthians, if you look with me in chapter 6, and we'll just pick up in verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, right away, there's a strong line of demarcation. Unbelievers. I've seen people, they start up relationships and they go, yeah, but I think they're coming. I go, are they unbelievers? Yes. Then you should not have a relationship with them. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light and darkness? What harmony has Christ with waste or Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I would dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, what does verse 17 say? Get away from them. Now, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't witness to them. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't. But your whole reason, if you have any kind of relationship with them, is to point them to Christ. It is not to build a camaraderie. And this is what the passage is making reference to. Yes, sir.
Well, one of the things that just kind of what Doug was saying is back then they didn't have the Spirit of God. It wasn't speaking to them the same way that we do now. So, I mean, they had to have prophets and wise men come to them.
The prophets were coming in the Spirit of God and saying, right, you don't want to go with those guys.
Where now, right, we literally have the Spirit of God convict our heart and say, you know, you shouldn't be going that route.
Well, and this is a lot easier to ascertain than, you know, you might think, because I have found that it's very easy to figure out if somebody really loves Jesus. I'm not talking about likes going to church. I'm not talking about likes singing in the choir. I'm not talking about even likes holding a Bible. I'm talking about people that love Jesus. And if you're looking for somebody that is enamored with their Lord and Savior, it's very easy to see that. And that's what I would tell the person to be looking for. I mean, it was the one thing that I believe rescued me at a very early age. Because I remember my father telling me, he says, you want a young lady that loves the Lord. He just emphasized, loves the Lord. And, you know, I mean, of all the possibilities, there were very few people that I knew that loved the Lord as much as Connie did. And if there was an opportunity to teach a five-day club, she was teaching a five-day club. If there was an opportunity to teach Good News Club, she was doing Good News Clubs. She was working in a Sunday school class. She was talking to other people in school about the Lord. And I go, it's pretty obvious that she loves the Lord. Now, the only other denominator that I need is she's got to love me. Which the Lord worked that out. I had nothing to do with that. But it's very clear. You can see very clearly in that respect. So I would say that Scripture makes reference to the fact that if, in fact, you're choosing people based on how they gratify you, that's a selfish motive. If, in fact, you're looking at people not only based on the fact of, I mean, God doesn't want you to marry somebody that you're not attracted to, obviously, but your main focus should be, does this person, because it would be impossible for a person, if they don't love God, to love you. Because according to 1 John, they don't even know how to love. As loving as they may seem, Scripture says you can't know love if you don't know God. So you're dooming the relationship right to begin with. And you're saying, well, I don't need to go by the criteria of God. I just go by my own and by my feelings. And what was that song that we sang years ago? How can it be wrong when it feels so right? There you go. And that was even a Christian song, I think. Doctrinally wrong, but it was a Christian song. I don't know how that could be.
Wasn't that a Barry White song? It's loving you is wrong.
Well, keep it up. We're going to ask you to sing it. The pride in the text is that unilateral selection. And so you have to ask yourself, what are you doing that you know displeases God? Are you choosing the people that you want to be around? Are you the one that's making that decision? David says, I hate those that hate God, and I love those who love God. And that's a different way of choosing friends. People don't usually think that way. In fact, oftentimes when you're in grade school or high school, you're thinking, can I get anybody to like me? I mean, you're so into that whole thing of getting somebody to like you, which Connie and I have oftentimes commented, isn't it strange that we work so hard to get people to like us that we probably never see again? You get out of school, you never see them again. We work so hard to get them to pay attention to us. But I can tell you this, that if you begin to choose your friends according to the way God tells you to, that you'll never be disappointed. And God will keep you. So anyway, pride. Pride will choose the way that it wants to. And even though they know it displeases God, that's not an issue with them. With Joe Ash in particular, if you look at this next one, the question we want you to ask yourself is, why do you do the right thing? To God, this is very important. To man, his perception is, well, I did the right thing. But to God, it's like, why did you do the right thing? To us, that's a minor detail. To us, to God, that's everything. Your motivation of why you did the right thing is more important to him than that you did the right thing, if I can put it that way. And in this particular setting, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. We actually quote the text there in 2 Chronicles 24. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Watch the phrase. All the days of Jehoiada the priest. But if you follow it down to verse 17, it says, but after the death of Jehoiada, that is the priest, and then it goes on, that he now begins transgressing the commandment of the Lord, and ultimately he actually kills the priest's son. And he just takes over and he forgets everything that he ever, and it literally says in the text that he even forgot the kindness that Jehoiada has shown to him. The point of the passage is that he was doing right as long as Jehoiada was alive. And I have known people that do the right thing for their wife, for their husband, as long as they have kids, because they can't, you know, they can't be a bad example to their kids. The question you want to ask yourself is, why are you doing the right thing? I think it's a good thing for people to say, you know, I got to get my life straight because, you know, I've got kids now. I've got responsibilities. I think that's a good thing in the sense that, okay, you're thinking responsible. But I think it's a terrible thing if you think that's a legitimate reason. Because if you're not doing the right thing because you love God, that other reason will not hold you and will not be pleasing to God. And it's just an act of arrogance. I would say more specifically, it's act of manipulation. And Scripture talks about feigned obedience. That is to say, you pretend. You're really just pretending. For what? I don't know, to please somebody, to bring about a certain result or something like this. And this is why it keeps coming back to, do you love God because you love God? Are you going to church because you actually love him? Because if you're doing this for any other reason, it's not going to matter. And ultimately, it's just an act of pride. There's an interesting passage in Psalm 81, if you take a moment, turn there. Watch how it reads with me, would you? Verse 15. Psalm 81, verse 15. Those who hate the Lord How does hate reveal itself? If you hate God, what would you do? What does it say? Those who hate?
Pretend.
You would pretend obedience. That's an act of treachery. God would rather you not obey than to pretend to obey. More specifically, God would rather you rebel openly than to act like you're obeying, but your heart's not in it. That's an act of treachery. That's like a woman saying to a man that he's the greatest thing on the planet, and all the while she's trying to pick his pocket. It'd be better for her to say, I hate you. I don't want to have anything to do with you, than for her to take advantage of him and to use him in that relationship. So, interesting passage. So Psalm 66:3 will say fundamentally the same thing.
So what would be the difference in many times, at least I know in my own life, I've come before the Lord and pretty much had to come down on my knees and go, Lord, I need you to change my heart because what you're telling me to do is very difficult and it definitely tears against the flesh. So is that you being arrogant and prideful?
Why would you not want to follow God? He's not going to steer you wrong. He's not going to withhold any good thing.
Well, I think that's where our flesh comes into play. And we do struggle with the flesh, which Paul would say, I need to die to the flesh daily. But I think that is that moment where, just as you said a couple Sundays ago, you have to come before the Lord and you have to say, I am a wretched nothing. I need you to come in.
Well, we're lying to ourselves and we're lying to God if we don't trust Him. I mean, if we just want to be really clear on this, because if in fact we say we love God and we don't trust Him, we're lying. So with our mouths, we're saying, I love you. And He's saying, okay, so what are you upset about? What are you afraid of? Where's the anxiety coming from? And you go, well, I don't know how this is going to work out. And He goes, I thought you trusted me. So.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, sir.
If you say you hate God, but I take it a little bit further and say, if you love God because of and use Him for your advantage, mm-hmm. You know, it's very easy for a child to grow up or a person to grow up and look at the good side of God and say, you know, but then, you know, not much teaching is done.
Santa Claus.
God has wrath and God has correction and God has negativity to Him, and He allows that for His benefit and our benefit. You know, when we talk about all things.
I don't know if I would say, I don't know if I'd say it in those words. I hear where you're coming from. He has discipline, but who the Lord loves, He disciplines.
And so
if in fact the child is thinking that everything is going to be the way that he thinks it should be,
right.
And this is where our thinking is bogus, is that we think unless God does things the way that we think that they should be done,
right.
That it's just a disappointment and He doesn't love us,
right.
You know.
Yeah.
It's just like the kid saying, you don't love me, Mom and Dad, you sent me to school, you know. by virtue of them sending to school, it was an act of love. So,
is there such a thing to use God for an advantage, like these televangelists
absolutely.
That are getting wealthy, fat and wealthy, and prosperous? You're using God.
Well, I mean, it was the crime of the Pharisees, and that's why He says over and over again there in Matthew 23, hypocrites. You know, you're putting on a mask, you know, and a facade for me and for. And in fact, Isaiah chapter 1, who talks specifically about Israel, he goes, who requires this trampling in my courts? I don't want to hear your prayers. I don't want to see your offerings. Stop. Because none of it's genuine. None of it's sincere. If you read that Isaiah chapter 1, it's pretty intense. But if you look with me in Psalm 66, it says... it says in verse 3, say to God, how awesome are thy works. Because of the greatness of thy power, thine enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. In other words, when it's advantageous to them, they'll submit because they're afraid. But it's kind of the picture of the millennium. You know, people will serve and bow to God during the millennium, and then at the very end, Satan is released, and where do they all go? And so many of them rebel against God at that time. So it just shows. Did you have a question?
Yeah, it was going back to what Andrew said. I'm always praying to God to ask Him to help me follow Him more closely. If I loved Him, why would I need His help in trying to follow Him?
That's a good question.
You got to give me the answer.
Oh, you want me to give you an answer?
That's an Andrew response right there. That's an Andrew response.
I mean, is that making any sense? Red
mine's
the one. But if I truly loved Him, why would I need His help?
Do you want a psychological response?
No, practical.
I was going to say, what do you think? You know, this is the transformation of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, Scripture says that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to slavery. This is Romans chapter 8. But we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That same phrase, very similar, will be repeated in Galatians. The point of the passage is this. When we received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, something happened. I was born again, and I was given the spirit of his son that cries out, Dad, I love you. Now, it is the Holy Spirit that causes me to love God. It is not my efforts. It is not my resolve. It is his spirit. And he moves within my heart. So, an appropriate prayer, I would say, Lord, fill me with your spirit. You know, because the Spirit of God is always going to love God with all of his heart. Because that's it. I mean, Jesus said while he was on earth, I always do the will of my Father. And everything I see my Father do, I do in like manner. So there was always that heart to just serve him and to glorify him. And that was his whole, because he knew that he didn't have to micromanage his world. He kept entrusting himself, Scripture says, to a faithful creator and doing what was right. So, you know, that's the freedom that we have. I mean, if in fact we're right with God, will he not take care of us? Will he not do right by us? So, I don't know. Personally, I have a problem with the prayer, God, help me love you more. You know. Pardon me?
But we're not good kids. Like, we don't follow. We're easily distracted and tempted. And so our free will and the fact that we're born sinful or in sin, or conceived in sin, we're prone to looking away. And so when the question is brought up, well, you know, if we love God, then why do we have a problem following him? I wonder, is that because we're just, like, these ADHD kids, like, we just can't keep focused on the Lord.
No, otherwise I'd give you Ritalin. But, no, the fundamental problem, Scripture will say, is your faith.
Okay.
You don't really believe. Well, no, you don't really believe it. If you believe that God loved you as much as he says he does, you would love him with all of your heart. So it's your lack of faith in his love for you. See, we love, what does Scripture say? We love
because
he first loved us.
So why with the prayer, I know you're going to keep your promise. Like, why have that? It's just like the song, God is going to finish just what he started. There's no need to sing it or pray that if you already know it. That would be the same as saying, God will love you more.
You're not telling God, I need you to keep your promise. You're telling God, I believe that you keep your promises. And, you know, it's like a son that comes up to his dad and, you know, before they go on a trip, you know, the kid, this is, I think, in times when we actually had maps. So the kid, you know, a young kid wouldn't go to the map and go, Dad, are you sure you know where you're going? But what the kid would do, if in fact he loved his dad and trusted his dad, he'd say, I'm so glad, Dad, you're driving. Now, do you think the dad wants to hear that phrase? Okay, so that has less to do with the fact that you're telling God or needing God to drive in the right direction, and you're affirming your love for him. And that's really how, if you think about it, that's how we affirm our love to him, is by saying, I trust you. I know not. And this is why Paul will say, you want to hear a prayer? Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know the unsearchableness, the unfathomable riches of his grace. Because once you know that, you'll love him. You'll love him. And it was that, what's that song we sing? At the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. You know what caused you to first love God? You saw his love on the cross. And that, it wasn't like you were walking down, you know, I got to love God more today.
Yeah. But back to the pride thing, we have to know our sin and acknowledge. be able to see that cross.
Well, I mean, it's, yeah.
And the love of God.
Well, a lot of pride is very, and we're running on time, but a lot of pride is that you get demanding. And so you come up to God and you go, why'd you do that? I mean, you find people constantly bringing up, well, why did God do this? And why did God, that is just about as arrogant as you can get. Because what they're saying is, I would have done that. You know, I oftentimes ask the person, well, you would have done it differently? Oh, yeah. What would you have done? And in a way, this is what God does with Job. God goes, okay, so how do you make the sun move and the planets and the... How do you do this? Go ahead, Job. You know, and it's the arrogance of man that begins to function that realm. Well, we'll stop here, but if you ask these questions, let me just run down the questions. How do you respond to correction? See, these are all the underlying ones. What are you doing that you know displeases God? Why do you do what is right? That's dealing with motivation. Who or what gets the credit for your victories? That's very important. That will reveal a prideful heart. If you go, boy, I'm thankful I did this, or I'm thankful, even if you're pointing to somebody else. How do you handle power and success? A number of years ago, I can say this because I'm pretty sure that... Anyway, a number of years ago, there was an individual in our church, and she was she loved working with kids, and usually when she was in my presence, she was just about the most gregarious, and of course I was the greatest person since buttered bread, and you know, and she would just tell me how wonderful I was. But I remember one day I started watching her, and I was watching her how she would deal with the children. And I said to myself, she can't handle being an authority. She uses that position to bully those kids. I had to pull her out because she was starting to bully kids around. Now, if you just were to talk to her, and if she were around most adults, everything would be okay. But you put her in a position of authority, she just goes crazy. She's like a little Napoleon. And I think that some people can't handle power and success, and it really is the grace of God that keeps them out of that. And then how do you react, and who do you turn to when facing stress in times of great distress? If in fact your first inclination is not to God, that's a prideful act. It's just a prideful act. Upon realizing God's goodness, his miraculous healing and merciful salvation toward you, how do you show your gratitude towards him? You know, when God does his gracious work in your life, it's amazing how people just then continue with their life as if, I mean, when Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. I tell you to do this by the mercies of God. What is he telling you? In light of all the mercies of God, then you should serve him, don't you think? So, you know, if we find ourselves being upset because, or put out because we're having to put forth, there's a debt I owe, and Scripture actually talks about this debt I owe to the Lord. And it should be in your heart. It should, you know, when I'm talking about a debt, it's not something that you feel like you have to pay, but I want to pay this back. And anyway, if you'll indulge me for five more minutes, I have down at the bottom a final note on grace in unexpected places. Because of our lack of time, I'm not going to have you turn to the text. Hezekiah was the last king we looked at here, but then we know that his son is going to take over, and his son's name is going to be Manasseh. According to Kings, Manasseh will be the worst king of all of Judea. He will actually cause the nation. In fact, it says that he would slaughter so many of his own people that the blood was filling the streets in Jerusalem. It is because of him that God will ultimately, in fact, he'll state this in Jeremiah 15, because of Manasseh, you're going into captivity. I am not reversing this one. And captivity really didn't happen until quite some time after Manasseh. But he brings up Manasseh because of that. My point is that Manasseh was the worst king, bar none. But what's interesting in the book of Chronicles is this, that Manasseh is the one that Chronicles will record, not Kings. It will not be recorded Kings, and actually it won't be recorded in any other book. But Ezra will record that God had sent Assyria to attack Manasseh. And Assyria literally captured Manasseh and his men. And it says that they stuck rings in them, and oftentimes they would stick rings in their lips and drag them, sometimes through their nose, but usually the cheekbones and things would be something that would hold them, and they could actually drag them that way. And it says that that Manasseh was taken off. And Scripture says, you've got to read this with me, because it's a fantastic text. I'm going to pick up in chapter 33, verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks. And they bound him with bronze chains and took him into Babylon. And when Manasseh, the worst king, was in distress, he entreated the Lord and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now, quite frankly, at this juncture, I'd say, give it up, Manasseh. No way am I reversing. And when he prayed to him, he, God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David, the west side of Gihon, the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, encircled the Ophel. With it, he made a very high, and he put an army of commanders in fortified cities. And he also, watch verse 15, removed the foreign gods and the idol of the house of the Lord, as well as the altars which he had built in the mountain of the house of God and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people continued in their rebellion. Only Chronicles will record that this man humbled himself. And if you read in verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him in all his sins and his unfaithfulness. The reason I bring this up is this. Your pride is a game changer, and it will destine you for fall. There is one thing that will change it all, if you will humble yourself. If God will hear the prayer of Manasseh, if God will hear the prayer of a criminal on the cross at the very last moment that he's breathing his last, God will hear from you today. And how important that is for us to comprehend. If we will just humble, the one thing that Manasseh does that many of the other quote-unquote good kings did not do is he would humble himself. And God will hear the prayer of the humble. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. If you'll humble yourself, God will hear from heaven. Father, we come before you tonight and we just ask you to humble our hearts. We realize that this is the game changer, that the arrogance of our heart is that which closes the doors of heaven. For quite frankly, there is no reason why you should ever hear any of us. For all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. But if we will humble ourselves and pray, you will hear from heaven. You will heal us from our sins. It doesn't matter who we are. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.